If we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and the passage in front of us, as we come to election time, one of the popular subjects for politicians in Australia is the subject of law and order. It's a subject the newspapers run regularly, while making as much money as they can out of lawlessness. It's a subject in which people assume that we are a civilised people, living under a kind of common law, under a legal belief, under a constitution whereby we might be able to resolve the issues that face us and the difficulties of life that face us by appeals to what is right, appeals to what is law. And we can get people to agree with each other on the basis of some legal statement or agreement or tradition or something, that we will be able, by the appeal to reason and law, to resolve the tensions of our society. But society doesn't work like that. Democracy might look marvellous with its parliamentarians and its slow process of making judicious laws, but it's got nothing to do with that, really, as representing the majority view. It's got to do with pressure groups, power groups. It's got to do with the lobby that can be applied this way or that. It's got to do with minorities and how far they can push the majority around. It's got to do with people being able to negotiate by the strength of their biceps. I mean, none of the industrial disputes of our community are actually resolved by legal transaction, by the due processes of reasonable debate and discussion. It's got to do with who's got the greatest muscle at the time, be it the unionists or be it the employers. Be it the multinationals, if we like to get emotive on the subject, or be it the Australian worker, whoever he may be. Now, it's that kind of economic or militaristic push is the way in which the society runs, not by the law, but it's not just at that level. It's not just at the level of international politics. For again, you see that it's got United Nations and all their debates have got nothing to do with the students who are holding up hostages in Tehran. I mean, it's just an irrelevance, isn't it, what people want to talk about in that hot air chamber over there in New York. International relations, exactly the same. It's got to do with muscle. But it's not only international and national and industrial thing. It's a private problem as well. It is the way in which people live in public relations, in private relations. It's the way in which we live with each other at work, in the neighbourhood, in school, in our homes. Our personal relationships are resolved by muscle. I hope that you're not living in that kind of crass and physical society that does it literally by muscle. You may be. I can't see too many bruises around, but it may be that you're the winners. However, it will be by the peer group pressure. It will be by the sophisticated pecking order that we have, whereby we allow the rest of the people know our superiority. It will be by our economic manipulation. It will be by the standover techniques that we can apply to each other. But we still do it. People do it. Husbands do it to wives as they dole out the money bit by bit. Wives do it to husbands as they nag incessantly and consistently, especially when he is in the wrong, because that's when it has the greatest power. But we still run each other in that kind of pattern, of muscle. But, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we must no longer walk in the same way that we the Gentiles walk. We must no longer do the pagan walk. We must be different. And the difference he is speaking of is spelt out in chapter 4, verse 24, as being recreated. The notes there are misspelling. It's not new self treated like God, but created like God. We are to be created like God, in the character of God, doing the good works for which God has created us. And how does God relate to people? What is the fashion of a godly relationship with people? Jesus gives the great example as he relates to people. Jesus came and lived amongst us and died in our midst. And how does Jesus relate to people? For if we're to be like God, we're to be like Jesus. And if we're to be like God in our relationships with each other, we should be like Jesus in his relationships with us. And how is that? Jesus lived a characteristic life of submission. There's one key word that characterizes the ethics of Jesus, the relational ethics of Jesus, the way in which he related to other people. It has got to do with submission. He subjected himself to others. We will get to the rest of Ephesians 5, but stick a part of your anatomy in there while you flip back with me to Mark chapter 10. There the disciples are discussing their relationship with each other. And as always with pagans, and pagans they are in their thinking at this stage, as always with pagans, they're discussing who's going to sit on the right hand, who on the left hand, in the great banquet, in the great messianic kingdom. And Jesus rebukes the disciples who are so thinking like that, but the other disciples get indignant with the two who expressed precisely what they all thought. And Jesus, verse 41, we read, the ten heard about this, Mark 10:41, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he holds himself up as a pattern for them. You must be servants of each other, just as I have come to be your servant. You see it again in John 13, the passage we won't look up now, in his way in which he washed the feet of the disciples. He took the role of the servant in their midst. You see it in Philippians chapter 2. You might turn to that passage. It's a well-known one. Ephesians chapter 2. The gentle rustle of paper kind of quietens down. I'll be able to read it for us. Funny thing about paper, it doesn't rustle unless it's moved. Philippians chapter 2 is after Ephesians, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. The pattern of Jesus in this lifetime was not to snatch or be snatched at for equality with God, but to empty himself, to be humble, to humble himself even to being a man, even to being a crucified man, to being an executed man. Jesus' pattern of life, Jesus' pattern of greatness, Jesus' way of being king is by being slave and servant of all. The same teaching you find often in the New Testament. And we turn to it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, "Therefore, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you revere Christ, if you fear Christ, if you want to have Christ as your king, then the way in which you should treat each other is in submission. For that is the way in which the king treats people, in submission. He submits himself to them. And notice who is directed to be submissive to whom. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is no one group of people in the church who are directed to be submissive to any other group of people. Every group of people are directed to be submissive to every other person. Each individual is directed to be submissive to each individual. There is no class of Christians who are the submissive class as opposed to those non-submissive class of Christians. We know already that all are equal in Christ Jesus. The epistle has been most adamant in declaring the unity of Jew and Gentile. As Paul's writings are generally in Galatians, you find the same thing, that we're all one in Christ Jesus, fellow heirs of Abraham, of the kingdom of God. There's no first class, second class, third class Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. And if you're a Christian, then you're sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, because you are in Christ Jesus, and that is where he is sitting. And you have been raised up with him to sit in the heavenly places with him. So, to whom should we submit? But to each other. Every one of us submitting to every one of us. In chapter 5, verse 22, through to chapter 6, verse 9, we see this idea of submission worked out in three sets of human relationships. In marriage, in parents and children, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and in slaves and masters, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6. That is, there are six people spoken of here. Husband, wife, child, parent, slave, master. I understand that most of us will be one of those sometime. Like child. Can't miss out on that one. Nearly all of us will be four or five of those. Very difficult to be six. But in... I better tell your husband's wife, because there are some puzzled faces. You can't be both, I understand. You've been there for a long time working on that one as to how you can't be six. But we're talking about basic human relationships. You either will employ people, or will you be employed by people, or both. You will be a child, you may be a parent, and there's in Australia a very high percentage chance that you will either be a husband or a wife. Of course, I understand some 97% of us marry. So that we're talking about the basic fundamental relationships of life. And in these six people, these three sets of relationships, Paul works out what submission will mean. But all six of them are to be submissive. Although their submission is in a different fashion on each occasion. Now I'm going to work from the easiest to the hardest, and so start off with work and work backwards through to marriage. It's partly because it's the easiest to the hardest, it's also because marriage is more likely to keep you awake. May as well be honest about it, may as well. Well, firstly, work. That is more likely to put you the other place. In applying the scriptures, we need to see the similarities and the dissimilarities of the situations to which they are addressed. Here, the striking dissimilarity is that of the use word slave. We do not normally think of ourselves as slaves in the Australian working community, although some would. But the difference between the slave and the free employee, has got to do with their entry of employment and has to do with associations such as trade unions. Also has to do with their right of refusal. Their right of quitting. A slave did not choose to be one. He could not associate and take his complaints to anybody. And he couldn't quit. They are three quite distinct differences with the Australian worker. However, the directions that Paul gives here are not directly related to those particular aspects of slavery. They will complicate the issue when you try and extrapolate it out to 20th century today. It gives you terrible problems to know who your employer is, whether it's the union or whether it's the boss. Very difficult to work out your responsibility to your union and your responsibility to your boss when it comes to the time of strike. That is a very hard thing to sort out, and most Christian consciences that I know go through agonies whenever a strike comes up. For want of direction as to what would be appropriate behaviour. But this passage will not give you an answer in that area, for such a structure of employment was not even contemplated. But that's not to say that it doesn't give you direction into the character of your work. You will notice here that the Lord is involved both in the worker and the boss. Both are related to the Lord. That's not to say they're both Christians, but that if you are a Christian and a worker, then being a Christian will make a difference. If you're a Christian and you're a boss, then being a Christian will make a difference. Both of them relate to the Lord, and because they're related to the Lord, the way in which they work differs. So the slave knows that his real master is not the bloke who pays him at the end of the week, but is the Lord. The word Lord does mean master. He's a slave owner. And that is who Jesus is. He is my real owner. And I do not live my life for the bloke who pays me. I live my life for Jesus. And so the work that I am involved in doing is the work that is for Jesus. Be it sweeping the streets or clipping the hedge. Be it whatever I'm engaged in the work that that my boss directs me to, my real boss is the one for whom I'm working. Likewise, the master, when he is treating his slave, realizes that he is not truly the master, that there is one master really, that is the Lord. And he, the master, has himself the Lord, has himself a master. And as he wants the master in heaven to treat him, so he should be treating his slaves. That would be a fairly common sense attitude, wouldn't it? If you knew you're going to be held accountable, then you would treat your slave exactly in the way in which you would like your master to treat you. Generosity and kindness. So how does it affect their work? Well, for the slave, he is to be wholehearted in his work. He is not to work as a man-pleaser, but he is to submit himself wholly to the boss's respect and directions. That when he's there at the time of employment, and if he's got the choice of freedom to arrive, then he would arrive on time, that he will work with respect to his boss and in sincerity, obeying the directions and instructions, and giving fair day's work for the wage that he is paid. Indeed, he will continue to work till knock-off time rather than 25 minutes beforehand in order to wash his face. That wholehearted character of work would mark him out as decidedly odd in the Australian scene. However, that is what we expect in Christian behaviour. We're to no longer walk as the pagans walk, half-heartedly in their endeavours, trying to cheat and steal from the boss all the time, trying to do as little work for as much pay as is possible, trying to work out of a motivation of greed and self-interest and laziness. That is not the characteristic of a Christian. We must be seen to be different at the point of our work, that we must be industrious, loyal, faithful, obedient servants of our employers. But more, the master must work in the same way. That is the striking thing in this. See, when you only hear that first half of it, you say, well, this is a real right-wing propaganda statement if ever I heard one. This is keep the workers down in their place, isn't it? But that's not the character of Paul. For he then says that not only shall the servant be submitting himself to his master like that, but the master in turn must submit himself to the servant. For he's not to be threatening his servant, trying to get as much labour out of him by prosecuting him, by working him as hard as is possible, by threatening and warning and punishing him. That is not the way, but he is to treat him in the way in which he wants the master in heaven to treat him. And how does the master in heaven treat us? But in generosity, in kindness, looking for our welfare when we don't even deserve it, going out of his way, if you like to put it in these terms, to give us a rise before we ask for it. And even though our output of work has not increased, yet because of his concern for our family and their lack of food, that he would provide extra money and extra benefits for us, that he will be bending over backwards to care for his staff. That in itself is a fairly radical way of approaching labour involvement, isn't it? But yet that is what a Christian boss would be engaged in. Because that is how he'd want the master in heaven to treat him, isn't it? Do you want the master in heaven to pay you only the minimum award wage? Is that what you want? Is that really what you desire from your boss? Well then why do you treat your servants like that? The argument is very simple, isn't it? But we run businesses on the principle of profit. We want to maximise profit. And the way to maximise profit, one of the ways of maximising profit, of course, is by minimising costs. And in Australia, one of the biggest costs is labour, and therefore, you minimise your labour costs by paying the minimum forced requirement. And so, boss and worker live in hostility and animosity, only settling their disputes by the power, the industrial muscle that they've got at the time. Hating each other and hating the work that they're engaged in, with little spirit of cooperation and mutual disadvantage all around. But the scriptural advice is straightforward and plain. We must be like Jesus. If you're a worker, submit yourself wholeheartedly and freely to your boss. If you're a boss, then submit yourself. Don't take all the profits you can. Hold back from that. Give them freely to those with whom you are labouring, who are doing the work on your behalf. Care for them in their work conditions and their remuneration. Both, you see, submit to each other, but they submit in different fashion to each other. Likewise with parents and children. They both submit to each other because of the Lord. But the pattern in which they submit to each other differs because parents and children are different. Again, the first century and the 20th century is different to each other. The child in the first century had fewer rights than he has in the 20th century. We may see that an increase in our recent time of children being farmed out to professional care more than there was in the first century. But even so, the parent is the one for whom responsibility is given for the upbringing of children, whether he delegates it to others or keeps it for himself. And in his responsibility, be it first or 20th century, his relationship with the Lord affects it. The child's Christian response is obedience to his parents. When it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," I do not take it to mean that you obey your Christian parents, but if your parents aren't Christians, you don't have to obey them. But rather, your obedience is in the Lord, not your parents necessarily. They may be in the Lord, they may not be in the Lord. Whether they are or not, it is still right and proper for us to obey and honour them. That is the right thing. That is what the commandments direct us to in the fifth commandment, as read to us tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 5. There is the promise given that if children are obedient to their parents, so you will live long in the land, on the earth. That is still true. Societies in which there is a strong relationship between parents and children are societies that are building in strength. And societies which we see basic disobedience to parents, dishonouring of parents, are ones which are reflecting the degeneration of mankind. Romans chapter 1 lists it out with, together with murder and other detestable crimes as the sign of godlessness at an extreme stage. And a society where parents are not honoured is a society that is disintegrating. I suspect from my many Asian friends of whom we have amongst us and who are gradually and slowly educating me, you must speed it up, friends. As you gradually and slowly educate me, I suspect that many of you find in coming to Australia, it is one of the pieces of culture shock that strikes you, is the disregard with which elderly people are treated compared to home. There are many things about Australian culture which the Asian student coming here gladly takes hold of, but I hope that is not one of them, because it is part of the godlessness of Australia and part of the weakness of our society that we do not respect and honour those who are our elders, especially those who are our parents. Indeed, the burning question in the hearts of many people here in this building at the moment is, am I still a child? Do I still have to obey my parents? Of course you are. As long as you're alive, you're the child of your parent. You don't suddenly disown them, do you? You don't rewrite your birth certificate when you turn 21 so they're no longer there. Honour your parents till you die. Not till they die, till you die. Honour your parents. Be loyal to them. Your obedience may be conditioned by not living under their roof. Your obedience may be conditioned if they call upon you to do things beyond that which the Scripture tells you. But your honouring of them is unconditional. And you continue to do that to your grave. And that builds a society which will last long on the earth. But it's not only the children, it's also the parents. For the parents are to raise the children in the instruction and fear of the Lord. That is their Christian response. Christian parents differ from non-Christian parents in that they will be seeking to raise their children to know and love and fear and respect and honour the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see again that there is mutual submission. The parents do not raise the children to satisfy themselves, but they raise the children for the child's good, to fear the Lord. Parents are told that they mustn't exasperate their children by constant correction and picking at their faults, but nurture them, feed them, nourish them positively. And the thing to which they should nurture and encourage them and teach them and build them up is the love of God. There's a book by James Dobson on our bookstore called Hide and Seek. And it has an interesting section on children. It says when the child is first born, one of the first questions that comes from the parents is it normal? Being reassured of that, that is the last time that the parent ever wants the child to be normal. From there on in, they must be above normality at everything, and they are pushed and encouraged and goaded and pricked to be so, usually for the pride and delight of the parents. That is not the way in which we are to raise children. The great concern for Christian parents must be that they grow to be Christian. What if they do not have the mental capacity of a genius such as you and I? Vast majority of humanity don't have that. Are they less than God's children because they lack that? Are they less worthy because they lack that? What if they do not have my good looks? They can't help that. Is there some basic deficiency in them? Because what really matters for your children? What do you really desire for your children? I spoke to a friend yesterday who was telling me about his desire for children, and he said he in turn spoke to a man whom I've never met, so I can speak very freely, who had some 8 children. And he prayed before the birth, he and his wife prayed before the birth of their children, that if they were not to be reborn, that they be not born in the first place. There is an interesting approach to parenthood, isn't it? But they'd rather not have them if they were not to grow up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. That is their driving concern. Now, to raise children in the fear and nurture of the Lord involves a lot of self-discipline. In disciplining of children, of which it is mentioned here, it is very easy for us to give up or to overexert ourselves, not out of submission, but out of selfishness. Both are the result. You see, if you discipline a child for the child's sake, there are many times you're going to have to do it that you don't want to do it. The last thing in the world you want to do. And then you are forced to take actions that you would rather not take. You're tired, you've had a long hot day, the kids have been nagging you all afternoon, and they continue to do that thing that you've told them not to do 100 times. And after the 101st time, you say to yourself, oh, what the heck, let them go. They'll burn themselves and find out that way. There comes the point at which you say, it's just too much bother to go on disciplining them. Oh, let them do it their way and find out the hard way. It actually requires a certain degree of submission to say, I don't want to get off this bed again. I don't want to go and hit them too hard. But I've got to help them understand the truth. Or again, you get home after a long, hard day at the office and the kids are screaming and shouting around like little kids do, as you did when you were a little kid, and you belt the daylights out of them, not because they're doing anything that is wrong, but because you're hot and tired and the boss kicked you at lunchtime. But you're not submitting yourself and saying, look, I've got a terrible headache, but they're not really doing anything wrong, so I won't say a word about the din they're making. I might mention it to them to try and teach them some idea of respect for other people, but I really will not discipline them about it because the problem's in my head, not in their behaviour. And so I'll hold my activity, my power, my strength, my right to spank, so to speak, I'll hold that all in check for their sake. You see, for a parent to raise a child in the fear and nurture of the Lord requires submitting himself or herself for the sake of the child. Both submitting to each other in different ways. Well, having seen those two models, you then turn to the more controversial one of marriage. Again, it's mutual. Husband is to be submissive to wife, just as wife is to be submissive to husband. Again, it is because of their relationship to Jesus Christ that they are to have this behaviour pattern. And you can never expect the pagan to think like this. Sometimes, fortunately, they do. And thirdly, you will again see it's different. The way in which the wife submits to her husband is different to the way in which the husband submits to the wife. It is, of course, a great point of controversy at the moment as to the degree to which the age in which Paul was writing influenced and affected what he wrote, and therefore the applicability of this passage to the 20th century. However, while there are more legal rights for women now than there were then, and while women enjoy in our society a greater degree of education and economic freedom than they did then, by and large, although there are some notable exceptions, and although there is considerable pressure from certain segments of the female community for greater participation and power for women, yet the argument of this epistle has nothing to do with the relative strength, weakness, intelligence, economic status of men as opposed to women, but it has to do with creation and with the gospel of Jesus. And therefore, the applicability to me seems very straightforward. Indeed, it is more straightforward than either the slave boss one or the children and parents. You'll notice it is the Lord which again is the governing factor in this submissive relationship. The wife is told to be like the Lord in verse 22. Sorry, to treat her husband as the Lord in verse 22. As Christ is the head of the church, so the wife is to have her husband as her head in verses 23 and 24. The husband is to act as Christ acted in his attitude towards the bride in verse 25. In the same way in which Christ acts, so the husband is to act in verse 28. And marriage itself is likened to Christ and the church. So that when Paul refers back to creation in Genesis chapter 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his, united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh in verse 31, he says this description of marriage back in the garden, that actually is about marriage, but it's about something else as well. It's about Christ and his church. This pattern of relationship, written into our very created order, is the very symbol of the relationship between Christ and his people. I take it that we must take seriously, if we're going to be Christian people, the application of this passage to ourselves. But let me break the pattern that I've been following throughout this sermon for a short comment on pagan attitudes, nearly always held by non-Christians, but unfortunately sometimes held by Christians. Those who want to run their marriages on the basis of power and rights, muscles and logs on the fire. The women who resent and reject the word of God because it does not seem to give them the projection of status and importance that they think appropriate. And the men who indeed enjoy this passage because they think by it they will be able to suppress and oppress their wives. Both are equally pagan in their rejection of the passage. One thinks both of them think they're understanding it correctly, but in fact neither are. Neither of them are understanding it correctly. That is, if you've got a bee in your bonnet about the role of women and their shabby deal that they have received, especially in marriage at the hands of pig husbands, as I do tend to have that bee in my bonnet, then they're tempted to see in this passage a further reinforcement of chauvinism in the piggery fashion. And if you've got a bee in the bonnet about the fact that you've got to keep the little woman in the inner place, then you will think that this passage gives you the God-given right to keep the little woman in a place. But the passage does neither. The passage is in the context of submission, mutual submission, for mutual benefit. The church, us, we, this group of people, the church, should be in submission to Christ. We should seek to obey his will. In all his decisions, in all his directions, we should seek wholeheartedly to subject ourselves to him and to honour him. Likewise, says Paul, the wife is to be faithful, loyal, obedient, fearful and supportive to her husband. That submission is yours to give. Christ submitted himself to the needs of his bride, totally unworthy as the bride was, totally unworthy as we are, in order to purify us, in order to present us to himself pure and spotless. He submitted himself to becoming a man, more than that, to becoming the sacrifice for our sins. He submitted himself as completely as is possible. He laid down his life for us. When you've laid down your life for somebody, you've got very little left to submit, have you? You cannot submit any more than to give your life totally for the other person, especially when the other person is completely in the wrong. But that is what Christ did. Likewise, husbands, we must not be concerned for our own lives, our own advantage, our own welfare, but for that of our wife. And we must be willing to submit all that we have for her good. Everything that is at our disposal must be used for her benefit. And her benefit ultimately, of course, is the same as the church, that is to be pure and spotless at the last day before Christ. Now that set of attitudes can be worked out in the practice of running a home, right down to putting out the garbage tin, or doing the washing up, to making the beds. What else is absolutely trivial in life? Weeding the garden, whatever it may be, that putting a log on the fire, that can actually be reduced down to that level. Those sets of attitudes, the attitude of the church towards Christ, as it should be, the attitude of Christ towards the church as it has been. But that is how the husband and the wife should treat each other. See, friends, this whole passage teaches us, right through to chapter 6, verse 9, teaches us one great word, submission. That is the way of human relationships if you're to be in Christ. To be submissive, to put yourself under the other person's need. If you like another word, to be other person-centered, hyphenated one, that one, to be other person-centered, to be concerned for their good and to put yourself out for their good in all circumstances and situations. It's easy in principle. It's easy even to think up theoretical applications. But of course it's difficult in the doing, because it goes right against the grain. Because from the cradle I have always been self-centered. My earliest cries had to do with myself. That is all that I was ever interested in when I was in the cradle. Myself. The only interest I showed in other people was the interest that could bring me pleasure. That is the only interest. Oh, I'm not Robinson Crusoe, you were the same in the cradle too, I'll bet. And I can't remember what you were like in the cradle. Nor myself either. We are all but self-interested, and that is how we grow up all the time, feeding our own egos. Now, to live a life in which we are other person-centered, when I keep on holding back my self-interest for the sake of the other person, when I keep on submitting myself to the other person, whether he is supposedly more superior to me or be more inferior to me, whatever those things may mean, whoever it may be, to submit myself to the smallest child and to the oldest, dearest nanny in the world, to submit myself to other people goes right against the grain. It's unnatural behaviour. But natural behaviour is the pagan way of life, and we are to no longer walk as the pagans walk. But we are to be recreated in the character of God, who rules the world by submitting himself to its concerns. We have here in the 20th century a freedom of entry into those relationships that the first century didn't have. But that is about the only difference. That gives us an advantage, I suppose. When it comes to choosing a bride or a husband, we can at least have the privilege of saying, no, I couldn't live in submission to that person. I don't believe that, actually. I actually believe what you really are saying is I won't believe in submission to that person. However, we'll say it, as I couldn't live in submission to that person, therefore I won't marry them. A 12-and-a-half-year-old Jewish girl of the first century Palestine didn't have that choice. She was married. She found herself married to the man her father sold her to. And Paul writes and says, be submissive to him, whoever he may be. You and I don't have to take a job. We don't like the way the boss treats his employers. We don't like the money he's offering. We can say, no, I'm not going to take that job. I refuse to go and work in that place for that man. The slave of the first century world didn't have that privilege. We have some privilege, we have some advantage. But that only gives greater responsibility to us in the relationships in which we find ourselves, that we be submissive. So, let us in our relationships update. Let's get on with the new world that we're in, the kingdom of God. And to do that, you need to downgrade your own self-interest. Therefore, we update and downgrade. Downgrade my own ambition, my own pride, my own status, my own self, for the sake of others. It's an attitude of life. The ethics of Paul are not a situation, they're an attitude towards relationships, which can be spelled out into every situation. It can be spelled out into self-development. You might say, well, I'm not a worker now, I'm still at school, I'm still at uni, I'm still preparing myself. Well, prepare yourself in the right fashion. Look forward to work as a place in which you will work wholeheartedly. Look forward to industrial relations in terms of harmony and self-sacrifice. You say, I'm not married yet. All this advice about husbands and wives, that's no relevance to me. It's very relevant to you. You should be looking for a wife or for a husband. If it is you are planning to marry or hoping to marry, you must be looking for one to whom you can be submissive. And more than that, you must be seeking to develop in yourself that attitude of submissiveness, so that you do not treat women as second-class citizens, or you do not treat men as second-class citizens. It's an available option today, which wasn't previously available. But that you learn to be submissive in your relationships now, so that you'll be better fit for the role of parent, husband, wife in the years to come.